Well, good morning. It's great to be here. I love this church. I love to hear people worship God, even in these circumstances where we're in exile, in the tent of the meeting, out in a parking lot. It's a glorious thing every Sunday, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for what God's doing around the world. We had our church, I wasn't there, had a day women's retreat yesterday. I heard it was great. Yes, applaud. Yeah. I heard the teaching was awesome, the fellowship, the prayer, and since my wife was in charge of food, I'm sure that was beyond amazing. So we continue in our series, Rescued for Relationship, which is our series going through the book of Exodus. And Exodus, the overriding message of this book is God's redemption of his chosen people. And within this overriding, overarching story, there are multiple stories and subplots within that about how God is redeeming not only the nation of Israel, but also individuals. And so we'll be looking at a specific story today of Moses and basically most of his adult life. Well, today in our culture, it seems like everything is about identity. The two big identity issues that seem to be dominating public discourse and getting so much attention are sexual identity and racial identity. Seems like no news story can be told without somehow that being an overriding or main part of it. I just read in a headline that Demi Lovato, don't worry, I didn't know who she was either. I had to read about her, just proclaimed that she is pansexual. Apparently, I'm not sure what that means, but somehow that is newsworthy, and we're supposed to all applaud her for that or embrace her for that. We hear so much about identity, cis this and trans that and binary this and all kinds of issues. It can be kind of confusing. It can confuse not only people that are involved in it, but confuse our culture at large. And what are we supposed to do with that? The other issue we hear about is so much about race. It seems like it's a very binary issue. You're either a person of color or you're white. If you're a person of color, you're oppressed. You're being victimized. And if you're white, you're the victimizer. You're the oppressor. And even if you deny that by being a white person, that's just proof of your racism. You obviously don't understand your identity and your role. I do not want to trivialize or make light of people who have suffered hurt and harm because of the color of their skin. That is real, and we should not minimize that. And I do not want to minimize the difficulty that people with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria have and struggling with that. Those are real issues, all a part of our fallen nature, all the part of sin entering our life and all the difficulties that we face. We do not want to minimize that. But I think as Christians, what we have to recognize is two overriding truths that trump all this identity. And that's one, as I alluded to when we were talking to Adria, is that we all humans, are born in the image of God. And all humans have fallen short of the glory of God because of sin. Those two overriding narratives are what we must keep in mind as we engage our culture. So when we look into the eyes of somebody suffering, somebody that may be experiencing racial injustice or some gender identity issue or whatever, our eyes should see somebody created in the image of God. And how can we share God's love with them? This worldly ongoing desire to define our own identity, instead of discovering the biblical truth of our identity, will lead to destruction. If one spends their whole life being completely defined by a particular identity instead of an eternal identity, they will lead a life that is full of disappointment and feeling unfulfilled. The only lasting and fulfilling identity is our identity in Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior. God himself in the flesh to redeem us, our redeemer, and yes, our rescuer. All other identities will fade and will fail, and they will lead to destruction and ultimately result in eternal anguish and pain. So questions we should ask is, what is your identity? Who are you and whom do you serve? Our passage today is about Moses and his pursuit of identity. He experiences what we might call an identity crisis in this passage. He walked by faith, maintaining his identity in the Lord the entire time. So he grew up as a Hebrew in an Egyptian household of Pharaoh, guaranteed to have much privilege. He was a prince. He leaves this privilege with the hopes to hang with his peeps, and it fails miserably, as we'll learn. He gives up everything to follow God, and it doesn't seem to work out too well. How does that seem fair? 80 years of his life are covered in just a few verses that we're going to study today. That's two-thirds of his life. We know he lives to 120. That's a spoiler alert for future in the passage. Moses in this passage is acting on his own accord. He is pursuing faith in God, but as far as we know, there is no God command that he is given to do what he is about to do. God will speak to him later, definitely, very clearly, very definitively. But at this point in the story, there's no scriptural evidence that God is speaking to Moses. So the questions we can ask ourselves today is, do you sometimes feel you do not belong anywhere and are looking for significance? Have you ever stepped out in faith to serve God and you fail miserably and things didn't quite go how you expected? Do you sometimes wonder how God could use you because of some past terrible sin or failure? Does your walk with God seem to go on forever and seems very tedious and mundane without some great accomplishment or obvious reward? Are you trying to accomplish great things for God's people only on your own terms, or are you seeking and waiting on the Lord for him to accomplish his will through you? Moses' story can give us encouragement and hope in how God accomplishes his will in our lives. We should be encouraged that God seeks relationship with us as he sought relationship with Moses to redeem us from our sin, to bring us into relationship, and oftentimes to prepare us for good works that he's laid out ahead of us. We can have confidence that he is writing an amazing story of our life. It just may not be what the world thinks is an amazing story. It is ultimately for his glory. So we should be thankful for that. A little more details on Moses' upbringing can be helpful. If you look to the movies The Ten Commandments or to The Prince of Egypt, which was an animated feature in 1998, you will get some wrong information about the biblical account of Moses. We shouldn't take from pop culture and from those type of movies truth about the Bible. I love Alistair Begg. He's a pastor born in Scotland. He now pastors a church in Cleveland, Ohio. And in the movie American Gospel, Christ Crucified, he says this: the Bible is so helpful to us if we just read it, you know. Now that's me doing a terrible Irish accent of a Scottish guy, okay? But you give me some literary license there. The Bible is so helpful to us if we just read it. What a profound statement. He was saying it half in jest, but obviously displaying a perfect truth. And I love that because we should probably just read the biblical accounts of Moses to really understand what's going on. We know so much of what we celebrate at Christmas and the Nativity has been brought on by different traditions and different other sources and not the Bible. And sometimes that can be shocking that our Nativity scene may not be biblically accurate. Forbid. Oh, goodness. But we should also take our understandings of Moses and Pharaoh and Egypt and make sure we're understanding those from a biblical perspective. It is helpful to understand archaeology and history and how those things inform us about ancient Egypt. And that is very important, and we can get into a whole lot of study about that. I've found that very fascinating. I've been watching documentaries, doing all kinds of study, and then I realized for our purposes today, maybe we won't get too lost in the weeds. But what you'll hear from secular scholars is there is no evidence of the Jewish people of Israel in Egypt. Case closed. And that can be kind of discouraging. But there's two errors in that. One is that if we say there's no evidence of something, that doesn't disprove something. That should be one thing we keep in mind. Just because there's not proof doesn't disprove. But often the world, since they don't want to listen to the Word of God, they don't want to look at these instances as historically accurate, will discard the Word of God. However, there are some other Egyptologists and archaeologists who say, you know, if you look at the timeline a little different and not make too many assumptions, there is incredible amounts of archaeologic evidence of a Semitic people, of shepherds, of nomadic people living in the region of Egypt. So we can have confidence that the Word of God is telling an historically accurate fact. We shouldn't discard it as allegory or fable dismissively. We said what was just Bart just read talked about Moses' upbringing, that he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. We know that at this time in history, approximately 1400 to 1500 years ago, when Moses was there and the Israelites were in captivity, that the Egyptians had probably the most advanced culture on planet Earth. Ancient Chinese historians might disagree, but it certainly was one of the most advanced civilizations. They were very, very advanced in astronomy, not astrology entirely, but also just astronomy, watching the movement of the stars, in medicine and surgery. They actually discovered that honey had some antibacterial and some healing properties over 2,000 years ago. They learned how to set fractures and many things like that we would consider modern. They also learned that it was important to drain pus, drain abscesses, which I found kind of interesting. But anyway, they had incredible abilities in architecture and engineering. The pyramids and the Sphinx were built about 1,000 years before Moses. That's pretty amazing, 2,500 years before Christ. So those things were done many years ago. So those are impressive accomplishments of an advanced society. However, we do know that one advancement they didn't have was a proper understanding of God. They had many gods with a lowercase g, but they did not have an understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that Moses would follow. Moses was educated as a prince, and he would have had education in all these different avenues that I just mentioned. I kind of wonder sometimes if he would be also learning from his mother, who raised him maybe up to about the age of 4 or 5, his Hebrew mother, how much he heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wonder also if the Egyptians would poke fun at him for believing in that one God. You guys only believe in one and not this whole array of gods that are so amazing. And that after all, your God must be very puny because your people are still in captivity. How big can he be? Well, another spoiler alert. They will find out how wrong that thinking was. But Moses in this passage is acting on faith, not commanded by God, but he is stepping out in faith. And that brings us to our first point. Salvation and true justice can be only accomplished by God. Human justice will always pale in comparison to God's perfect justice. We cannot save ourselves and we cannot save others. We need to trust God's love as evidenced by his mercy and grace to accomplish this. I want you to keep your place in Acts, the 7th chapter that Bart just read. That was the discourse that Stephen, right before he was martyred, delivered to the Jewish leaders. Exodus 2, verse 11. So flip to, hold in Acts 7, and then flip to Exodus 2, where we read it, look at our passage for today. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. One day is also translated in other translations. Now it came to pass in those days. The ESV probably uses one day in referring to the day he struck down the Egyptian, but not his time that was spent with the Hebrews. If you read in Acts 7:21, and 23, let's go to 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Later, we'll look at Hebrews 11, where he went down to his people. So this was an extended visit, a lengthy look at the plight of the Israelites. It wasn't just a brief visit to see how things were going. He actually was going down there. And the writer of Hebrews almost implies that there was something going on with the house of Pharaoh that he was walking away from. So Moses spent careful time there. And then when he saw one of his Israelite brothers being mistreated, he struck down and murdered the Egyptian. Moses was stepping out in faith and believing what he was to do was by God's will, but he failed. He committed murder, not within God's plan. So we receive this reference in Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He recognized the Egyptian lifestyle he was accustomed to as sinful, and he fled. He abandoned his identity as the prince of Egypt for an identity in the eternal creator God, the God of Israel. He recognized this eternal reward over the fleeting pleasures of this life. Moses knew that God's people needed justice and deliverance, and he sought to do that on his own without being commanded by God. He was moved by compassion, maybe guilt. It's hard to know. But I think one of the lessons here is it's dangerous to take God's timeline into our own hands and try to execute it. It was not in God's timing to rescue the Israelites. Some more things had to be done first. It is also not up for us to carry out vengeance where we see there is wrongdoing. Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Or the writer Hosea 12:6. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Romans 12, Paul talks about this. 12:9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And he continues in verse 19 of chapter 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is quoting Moses from Deuteronomy. So do we sometimes try to wrestle God's job out of his hands? Do we force our timeline and our agenda and what we think God wants? We think that by our works and good deeds, that we can bring ourselves in favor to God and earn our salvation. But we know it's only by his mercy and his grace. Or maybe we think by our own crafty cleverness, we can convince non-believers and those in our family that maybe aren't walking with the Lord to become Christians, instead of praying for them and seeking for God to work a miracle in their heart. Moses will learn that walking in faith does not always lead to perfect circumstances, particularly when sin messes it up. And that brings us to point two. Following the Lord is costly and may not be what we expect. It may cost us every worldly thing to follow the Lord, and not always to our liking or our plan. When we step out in faith, God may not execute our plan. We may be failing to follow his plan in spite of our best intentions. Continuing on with Exodus chapter 2, verse 13 in our text. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Moses visited the next day after he had murdered the Egyptian. Was he looking for accolades, a hero's welcome? Was he hoping that no one would notice? Stephen tells us a little more in the book of Acts. Also the inspired word of God, as recounted by Luke in the book of Acts. Acts 7:25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Moses thought that he could give his people salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses' intent was salvation of God's people. great motivations, wrong timeline, wrong commands. But his people weren't impressed. They did not see him as their Savior. And going on with Acts 7, verse 26. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside. A little more forceful language here in the book of Acts than in the book of Exodus. "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. I love that. Who made you king and judge? We hear similar language today. Who are you to judge me? There's obviously a double message. Who made you king and judge? They knew that Moses was from the house of Pharaoh, this entity that was oppressing them and had them in slavery. I don't really know how Moses could have expected people to look at him favorably, even if he identified as one of them. There's nothing here to show that he was coming in contrition or humility or any kind of apology to the people, but certainly somebody coming from the house of Pharaoh would not be welcome with the Israelites. We might say it in today's vernacular, "You're not the boss of me. Who do you think you are coming from the house of oppressors to come down here and try and save us?" Or maybe, "Too little, too late." They would not respect him as a prince because of who he represented, and they would not respect him as a judge because of the murder from the previous day. He would be a hypocrite as he's telling these men not to fight. He had no moral authority with the Israelites. And they even taunted him. "Oh, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" He received no respect from them, had lost any credibility, and had commanded no authority. Seems like a pretty deep hole to dig yourself out of. And it would be, because he's not going to dig himself out. As we learn in the story, he will have authority, but it will be from God. In Exodus 2:14, it says, "Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.'" Moses was afraid that his sin had been discovered. We might infer from him that he was afraid of Pharaoh, but it's interesting when you read Hebrews 11:27, it says, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king." So how do we reconcile those two? He didn't want to be killed, that's why he fled, but he really wasn't worried about the wrath of the Pharaoh. And then you continue on in Hebrews 11:27, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses had a healthy respect for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had a legitimate fear of God. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I think Moses understood this. And he knew the gig was up. He knew he burned all of his bridges with Pharaoh. He burned all the bridges with the Israelites. So he left. We don't know exactly why Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. Was it just the murder? Just to carry out some kind of legal justice? Or was there more? We gather from the writer of Hebrews that Moses had rejected the house of Pharaoh. He rejected his adopted family to go live with his birth family. That would be apostasy. One thing we should understand about pharaohs, they were not only the kings, the executives to run the country, they were also seen as the chief priests. So what Moses was saying was he was committing blasphemy to the house of Pharaoh, saying, "But I don't believe in your gods. I only believe in one God." Although we don't know exactly from Scripture, but I would wonder if that ired Pharaoh more than just the killing of one of his servants. So, have you ever experienced anything like this? You jump in because everything seems great and you want to serve God with such zeal, and then for some reason things just kind of fall apart. You can't understand why. What's going on, God? Aren't you on my agenda? Aren't you trying to accomplish what I want to accomplish? We sometimes forget that we may plan our path, but God determines our steps. He is working to use us to bring him glory, not the other way around. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When we encounter these unexpected directions, God may need us to pause, to repent, to reflect, and ultimately to pursue Him. And in some of these seasons, there will be times that God is at work that we don't realize it. And it may seem very mundane and not very exciting. And that brings us to the next phase of Moses' life. Point three, it may be during the least eventful times that God is doing His most important work in our lives. Moses did not know what to expect when he fled to Midian, but he was walking by faith. Moses finds new identity as a shepherd and as an exile, and there is where God is preparing him for the next chapter. He finds some friendly Midianites. Exodus 2:15. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So who were the Midianites? Midian was actually a son of Abraham. They weren't part of Israel, but they were Hebrews. So they were nomadic people and shepherds, and they settled in an area probably across the Sinai Peninsula. So that's where Moses sat down by the well. Apparently, sitting down at wells is a good place to meet wives, because that's where Isaac found Rebekah, where Jacob met Rachel, and here Moses would meet his wife, Zipporah, here. I sometimes think about that in the analogy of Jesus sitting at the well, and the Samaritan woman comes to gather water. And he talks about her, the living water, and the water of life, and talks about that to her. And what an image. Here in the Hebrew mind, you have all these pictures of men going to wells and meeting wives. And here, Jesus is meeting actually somebody who will be part of His bride, the church, the Samaritan woman who comes to faith in Him. What a great image. Now, the priest of Midian, as he's referred to, Reuel, which means lover of God, or friend of God, rather, Reuel, talks to his daughters. And here Moses carries out a little better justice than he did when he was defending the Israelites and killing the Egyptian. He chases some mean shepherds away who are bothering the girls and preventing them from getting water. And so Reuel says in Exodus 2, verse 20. Let's go back. I'm sorry. Exodus 2, 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." This attempt at justice was much better by Moses. So he goes on in verse 20 of Exodus 2. He said to his daughters, "Well, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And since this is past tense, Moses is recognizing that he was a sojourner when he lived in the house of Pharaoh in Egypt. That was where he was. He no longer identified with that, but he identified with God's people. It's interesting that the Egyptians in Genesis 46, 34 thought very low of shepherds. In fact, Genesis 46, 34 says, "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So here you have Moses, who lived in this house of luxury, looking down on the little people, those dregs of society, the shepherds, and those people we have an abomination for, and now he's going to go live with them for 40 years. A perfect place to cultivate humility. So what was Moses thinking for those 40 years as he shepherded? We really don't know much other than he's married, had some sons, and he shepherded his father-in-law's flock. He didn't even have his own flock. He was shepherding his father-in-law's flock for 40 years. Matthew 18, 1 through 4, when Jesus was talking to his disciples. 18:4, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 23, 11 through 12. "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." God loves when we're humble. Well, we would learn that later on in Moses' life. It's written in Numbers 12 that Moses must have learned lessons of humility. Numbers 12, 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any person who was on the face of the earth." Moses learned a lot in those 40 years, although we don't know the details. There's an anonymous quote from one of the commentators that somebody must have written, and no one knows who, but it says this: Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something. He was 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing. And he was 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. Let me read that again. Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something. He was 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing. And he was 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. So these are all reminders of how God can use the seemingly quiet and uneventful times in our lives to refine us, to prepare us. But meanwhile, this is Moses is in the wilderness or in the desert tending flocks. We learn that God's people are crying out. Exodus 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. We don't know when in those 40 years. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So we don't know when the Pharaoh that sought to kill Moses died in these 40 years. Some people try to draw a lot of timelines, but we don't know when that happened. It happened sometime in that 40-year span. But they groaned and cried out for help. They were alone. Had they forgotten about God's promises with Abraham, that he would bless the nations? I'm sure many were in doubt, but I'm also sure there were many who were faithful. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, this word that's translated remembering, it's not like when I walk into another room and go, what am I walking in here for again? I don't forget. Oh, now I remember. It wasn't like God would say, oh, now I remember the Israelites. This actually, when it's used for Noah and for Abraham, this word that gets translated is remembering in preparation to act. It's a more of an expression where God isn't having to recollect things, but he is actually going to act on his promises. So we know that he's about ready to do great things. We know that God keeps his promises. He was promised that all the nations would be blessed by his seed, Abraham. That all the nations from Abraham would be blessed by his seed. Jesus would be the answer to that promise. We are promised that out of the house of David, the tribe of Judah, a Messiah to save us from our sins. God delivered on that promise by becoming the promise himself in the incarnation of Jesus. The same hope of salvation that the Israelites were crying out for is our cry today. Save us, Lord, from our world of sin to a better place. God is faithful. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Israelites were crying out for physical salvation, to be relieved from their current temporal misery. But God would be paving a way that by faith he would credit to them salvation for their souls and for all those that believe in him. And for those of you that like alliterations, in preparation for our study next week, all the pieces are in place, all the players have been prepped, and the perfect plan will be executed. So we learn from this passage today that salvation and true justice can only be accomplished by God, that following the Lord is costly and may not be exactly what we expect. And it may be during the least eventful times of our lives that God is doing his most important work. God always hears his people, and he always keeps his promises. We are not Moses. I think there's a certain hope that we can do great things for the kingdom. The greatest thing we can do for the kingdom is persevering in our faith to the end. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us. We are saved. Ephesians tells us we are saved by God's grace for his good works that he has planned before. So the question, what is your identity today? If you have not identified as a follower of Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit is revealing truth to your heart and your need for repentance and turning to Him. We pray for that, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are sovereign over all. We don't always understand circumstances in our life. We don't always understand where you're taking us, but we can trust that you will always guide us and direct us and redeem yourself, redeem us to you, Lord. And we just thank you for the message and the good news of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection so that we can have a relationship with you. You've provided that rescue for us, Lord. And we just praise you for that. And we just give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.